It's extra special to be here with you today because, as many of you know, I'm a 7th and 8th grade math and algebra teacher. Next year, it looks like I'm going to be taking on geometry. So when you say, are you looking? We're coming through? So for those of you that come up to me and say, are you looking forward to your time off? I will be studying geometry and boning up on geometry this summer so that I, you know, feel like I know a little bit more than the kids and can teach geometry. Actually, I kind of love geometry, and it'll be a great opportunity to get back to it. But I told a story not too long ago about my kids coming in and not saying a word and having a sit-in in my classroom because they were protesting. They sat in, went silent, and they were protesting that I had forgotten to do a celebration the right way for this positive reinforcement program that we have in our school. And we do it with our homeroom, and our homerooms are our last period class. And so they protested because I had forgotten to plan the party and make it special and all that. And so, you know, I won't bore you with that story, although I will tell you that they almost brought me to my knees. You know, I did relent. They did negotiate. We taught them how to negotiate. They got a lot. And then they even, without any help from me, the next day supplied me with a contract to sign. Yeah. And it said, if you forget our star party, that's the name of the program, our star party again, you will throw us the biggest, grandest, greatest star party that has ever been had in the school of Griffin, the history of Griffin, blah, 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 blah. And I signed the contract. Now, it was star time again yesterday. We've had one other one in between the rebellion and the negotiation and the sit-in, all that. And I hit that one, great. This one, I forgot again. And it was because I am so focused on this big test that is going to happen the end of May. And we're almost there. It's next week, Thursday. My seventh grader is going to take the MSP. And I'm concerned. I'm trying to just cram stuff down their little brains and into them. And you know, and actually, what I'm trying to do is relieve my own guilt and make sure that I can come away from the test when they fail and say, well, I taught it. Really, that's a true confession. And I think that that's a commentary on what standards and standard-based approach to education is doing to learning. And so they came in yesterday, and as soon as they came in, I remembered. One of them came in, I probably remembered, because the most talkative, it was the kid I told you about, the most talkative, the one that stood up as the negotiator, you know, right away. Most talkative, obnoxious kid, you know, management issue. He came in first. That's unusual. He came in first, not talking. Immediately, I knew. And he sat down under his desk. A second person came in, sat down under their desk. I'm trying to collect my thoughts. I'm not doing a very good job of centering. And I say, I am not up for this today. I know I forgot, but we have things to do, so get out from under those desks. You are not sitting in today. And then they started coming in. They still came in silently, but the message was clear. Maybe the spirit was in the air, and they all sat down, not a word. And so I said, I forgot. And they said, yes, and you owe us, blah, 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 blah. I said, okay, I'm going to deliver on that. Believe me, can we get past this and get to some learning? And there was tension in the air for a long time, but, you know, it dissipated and we got down to some learning and some on-task behavior. But I want to tell you that I missed an opportunity. And what I really should have done was told them, I really feel bad about this. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? Oh, I wish I had done that instead of, you know, strong-arming them and getting on to learning and telling them in the wrong spirit, I'll deliver, don't worry, now let's get on with it. You know, it wasn't quite that bad a tone, but probably pretty close. And, you know, I'm not blaming it on this standards-based approach in education, but I am going to raise this question. What is really real about what goes on in a classroom? What is really real? What is going to have a long-lasting impact? You've heard the stories, and you probably are a story. You remember back to a teacher that's had an impact on you, and you don't remember what they taught. You remember who they were and who they were to you. Because that is what's most real about what happens in a classroom. It's most real about what happens whenever two or more people gather together anywhere on this face of the earth. It's who we are to each other. Is it not? So today I've titled the message, Taking Salvation Literally. What if salvation is more real than we believe? But when we come to our concept of salvation, it is often filled with metaphors, and metaphors may be helpful, but there can be problems with them. We don't literally mean it's raining cats and dogs, do we? You ever want to, you know, have fun with metaphor? Just use them around people who are from a different country coming and trying to learn your language. It is a kick. Oh, for metaphor. She is the apple of my eye, a light in a sea of darkness. He swam in the sea of diamonds. She is drowning in the sea of love. Oh, that's a nice way to say she has lost her mind. He is my east and my west, my compass. You see, she lost her mind. Metaphor is rich in its content, and even that, because I see Anita smiling, is a metaphor. Between the lower and east side tenements, the sky is a snotty handkerchief. Wow. A lot of crying going on in that place. The streets were a furnace, the sun an executioner. Whew, that's hot. Memory is a crazy woman that hoards colored rags and throws away good food. I put that one in for me. Love is the wild card of existence. You like that one? You believe that one? Oh, you don't play cards. I remember. I forget. Oh, I'm sorry. If you play cards, raise your hand. Oh, I'm not going to do that to you. if you know what a wild card does in poker, what is it? It's anything you want it to be. It fits in right where you need it, right where you need it most. Love is the wild card of our existence. Is it not? So, think of the metaphors of salvation. Because it's almost as if we have no other way to talk about salvation than in metaphor. And when I start going through this list, and it's not exhaustive, you're going to say, oh my goodness, that is true. Is there really anything in the Bible other than a metaphor about salvation? What about this one? It's a race set before us. What about this one? It is a new creation. Or how about this? Lost and then found. Whether it's a coin, whether it's a sheep, whether it's a son, lost and found is a metaphor. What about this one? Financial transactions. There is much in the Bible about salvation under the umbrella of financial transactions. Right? We're forgiven our debts. In fact, we are debtors. And we need our debts forgiven. We need them. We need the ledger justified. All of that language comes out under the financial umbrella or the financial metaphor of salvation. What about this one? We were aliens, strangers, and orphans, and we've been what? Adopted. The family metaphor and adoption speaks of salvation. What about being yoked with? I like that one. Don't you? My yoke is easy. Are you worn out? Are you tired? You know? Yoke up with me. Because it's easy. It's smooth. It's in sync. You know, justification is also a legal term meaning acquittal from the world of criminals, law courts, verdicts, and judgment. And what justification is about is that aspect of salvation that says it is the now. It is coming in right relationship with God now. It is having things come together now. It is experiencing God in the present. Isn't justification a wonderful metaphor? Yes. But there is another side to salvation that we talk about. We talk about sanctification, meaning cleansing, purifying, temple ritual. I think of the concept of, you know, don't you know that you are in salvation, your body becomes the temple for the Holy Spirit to dwell in? I think of Jesus' own way of talking about salvation over and over again. And he never talked about humanity being fallen, but he loved to talk about humanity being broken, humanity being diseased, humanity being blind. And what did he do? He was a living, breathing, talking metaphor of salvation when he went about the activity of healing, making the blind to see, the lame to walk, the lepers clean. And so we see a process in sanctification of cleansing, of cleaning, of healing. And we like both aspects of salvation, I hope. But both of them are metaphors. They are metaphors. And so can we find more or create more? In other words, I'm not here to tell you that metaphors are bad, although that picture of dogs and cats falling from the sky does have an application. It is possible that the metaphor that you're reading in the Bible ain't working for you. And if it ain't working for you, then go on to another one. I am not saying the metaphor is the problem. I'm saying you are real. You have a life experience, and it has to work for you. And if it doesn't work for you, don't try to force it into a fit with you. There's plenty of metaphors of salvation. There will be some that work, some that you resonate with. And aren't you thankful for the plethora of metaphors? And I've just scratched the surface. They're all over in the Bible. Can we find more? Can we create more? In fact, what I'm suggesting here is that when you start reading your Bible and you think about the whole concept of salvation, start reading it saying, Lord, help me to read this story and be aware of the metaphors that can apply, because I'm sure I haven't seen them all. Would you agree? I don't think even if you've read them, you haven't seen them all. I haven't seen them all. I know it's a beautiful experience in the Bible is to read through it and say, wow, I never thought about that. That's a metaphor for this. Wow. I never looked at that way before. Well, can we find more? And can we create more? You know, as I talk about our experience with God, oftentimes we are talking metaphorically. We are creating them and we don't even realize it. Do you understand that? Which is beautiful. I shared this one with you not too long ago. Here is a metaphor. Salvation is a journey with a destination unknown, but a way that is being revealed. I love that. I love that for the many things it says. You see, sometimes I think we read the metaphors and we think we know the destination. For example, we say the destination is heaven. That's the point of salvation. Huh? As we continue, you're going to see that I disagree with that. I don't think the destination is heaven. And I don't think that's the purpose of salvation. I think it's a result, but I don't think it's the reason. Salvation is enlarging our God box. Do you like that one? Who does that? Who does that? Who enlarges our God box? I think the Holy Spirit. I think you enlarge my God box. I think my circumstances enlarge my God box. And I think my heart having an openness to God enlarges my God box. Don't you think? No. Is that a good metaphor? It works for me. It may not work for you, so discard it if it doesn't. But I like one thing this metaphor says. That is, I've got God in a box. Don't you? It's impossible for you not to have God in a box. You do understand that, don't you? You are finite. God is infinite. So what you know of him boxes him in. So the important thing is not don't have a box. You can't not have a box, which means double negative. You have a box. You have a box with God in it. That is good. That is good. The important thing is, let's have the boundaries of that box soft, pliable, flexible, movable. And that, I think, tells me a lot about what salvation is. Maybe the most important question is, can we get beyond the metaphors and to something more real? I hope so, because Jesus hopes so. I can't remember when this happened. It was many years ago, maybe as many as 30 years ago. How old am I? Don't say that. 30 plus years ago. This passage of Scripture jumped off the page, went from my head to my heart, and something resonated as real here that guided me the rest of my journey and still guides me today. And in fact, I'm finding my way back to it, and that's why you're hearing this message. And this is the real and eternal life, that they know you, the one and only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. That is Jesus speaking in the prayer that John records shortly before his march to the cross. And it's the beginning of that prayer. And I don't think this is a metaphor. Do you? I think this is real. And maybe that's why it jumped off the page for me. I don't know. But I loved the metaphors, and I was attracted to the metaphors. But when this jumped off the page, I said, this is heavy. That's what I would have said 30 plus years ago. This is real. There is substance here. There is something here that goes beyond metaphor. According to Jesus, saving is knowing Him and being known by Him. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Now, I have read this text in the past and read it in, I think, a very inaccurate way. Now I think that I understand that the evil is that he doesn't know them. The evil is that they're hiding from him. The evil is not first and foremost what they're doing. The evil, first and foremost, is the way they are posturing with Him. Do you see the difference? You see, if we look at it, like I have in the past, as, oh, it's things I'm doing, then we are out of sync with what Jesus teaches about where these things we do come from. Because the evil things that we do not start out here. He says they come from within your heart and flow out of you. They come from where you think. They come from where you feel. They come from where eyes don't see. And the only healing for that is that you let me know you, he says. Let me know you. And if you don't let him know you, then you're not being saved. Can we say that? I don't know, that sounds pretty definite to me. Maybe we'll get back to that. Three parables in Matthew 25. To the five virgins, knocking on the door of the wedding banquet, he said, do I know you? I don't think I know you. To the servant returning with what he was given and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man. The problem is implied. You knew me to be a hard man? That's not who I am. You don't know me. That was the problem. And to the sheep entering the kingdom, he said, whenever you did something for these overlooked people, you did it to me. So when you know me through the people around you, you know me. When I know you, then that exchange is happening, and that is saving. When God saves us, here's my question, what does he save? I'm serious. What does he save? What do you think? He saves the relationship? What else? What? He saves our soul. What's that? Your conscious awareness. He saves your conscious awareness. Your identity. Who said that? Who's I? Who's you? Oh. I think that man's smart. I think that's the very thing he saves. And who are we? Who are we? I want to share a story with you. In fact, you can read the story because I wrote it in the message thought today. But when the younger brother of the Boston Marathon bombers was a suspect and his picture was in the news reports requesting his identity, one of his professors saw one of the newscasts and ignored it. When later asked, why didn't you call in to identify him? His response was, knowing him as he did, there was no way he could believe he was capable of this horrific act. I know that when our fears are prevailing, we can readily find fault with the professor. But when love casts them out, then we see something very, very redemptive in his response. You know what I mean. If someone you know well ever did something ugly or dark and you said, this isn't, insert the name. Have you ever done it? This just isn't. I know they did this, but this just isn't. I hope you have all had that experience because the Lord knows we have all wanted it, said or thought about us at some time or times in our life. Before I finish this message, I will probably want you to say it again about me. Lord knows how often I've stuck my foot in my mouth. And what is that? Being something I really don't want to be. Being something that I don't think really is me. If you are a good spouse, you learn to say it about your mate, don't you? If you are a good parent, you learn to say it about your children, don't you? If you have real close friendships, you've learned or are learning to say it. Relationships end when we stop believing in the other, when you start thinking she, he will never change. You have at the very least put a stop on the growth of that relationship and more likely began killing it. Aren't you overcome by the thought that God never stops saving believing in you. What does he say? You. Who are you? And herein is why we must know him and be known by him. I believe God is literally saving us all the time. All the time. He is inside me, speaking to me. He is outside, orchestrating for me. He is in you, also communicating with me. And he never ceases to be saving me all the time. So what is that? That's the journey. The journey he invites us into with him. That is salvation. Now, it's a metaphor. But I believe Jesus stated it as real. You want to know what eternal life is? It's knowing me. Knowing God and me. So, is it possible that Jesus was trying to tell us that salvation is a metaphor representing something even greater? I hesitated to write this because I know it's difficult for me to think about this possibility. And I am uncertain. That's why I phrase it tentatively in a question. But I do know this. I find that as believers in Christ, we fall into one of two camps. We either interpret salvation as justification and we simply believe Jesus forgives us, and then we disconnect. We have no more meaningful connection with him. We just say, I'm forgiven. This Christ event on the cross forgives me. I'm good. That's wonderful. He's great. But there's no real knowing going on either way. Or then we fall into another pit. And I think that we obsess about salvation. In my experiences, I listen to people. Even myself, sometimes I'm obsessing with salvation when for God, it ain't a topic. He is not concerned about your salvation. Do you believe that? He has not one worry about your salvation. He never even gives it a thought. Because if we use the metaphor, with him you are saved. In him he sees you no other way. Amen? He only sees you as with him. He only sees the best of you. He only sees who you really truly are. Who in your journey with him, you are becoming. Do you understand why we need to be known by him and know him? Because that forges our identity. Now don't get hung up with this as some kind of works trip. It ain't. It is life trip. This is meaning. This is what he calls us to when he says, I'm the way. This is what he means when he says the kingdom of God is where? Here, now, not up there sometime later. I dwell in you now. Enjoy that now. Be saved now. Be on this journey with me. You see, if we embrace the reality of salvation as a journey, we are on with God. It changes everything. I'm going to end with just reading a passage out of the book, The Ragamuffin Gospel by Brennan Manning. Over the years, the growing consciousness of radical grace has wrought profound changes in my self-awareness. Justification by grace through faith means, now I want you to get this, he's talking about how he moved from a metaphor to now making the metaphor real in his life. Justification by grace through faith means that I know myself accepted by God as I am. When my head is enlightened and my heart is pierced by this truth, I can accept myself as I am. Genuine self-acceptance is not derived from the power of positive thinking, mind games, or pop psychology. It is an act of faith in the God of grace. It is coming to know and trust that God is gracious. God is love. God is kind. God is good. God is on my side. God sees nothing in me except what he knows I am. And he knows what I am because he created me. And I am on a journey with him, and he is forging my identity with me as we go. Several times in my ministry, people have expressed the fear that self-acceptance will abort the ongoing conversion process and lead to a life of spiritual laziness and moral laxity. Nothing could be more untrue. The acceptance of self does not mean to be resigned to the status quo. On the contrary, the more fully we accept ourselves, the more successfully we begin to grow. Love is a far better stimulus than threat or pressure. When we let our metaphors turn into threat and pressure, when our metaphors of salvation are scaring us, they are not helping us. Because perfect love casts out all fear. So if a metaphor is scaring you, either let go of it or change your interpretation of it, because it is not true. It is a lie if it is causing you to be separated from your God. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, that's good. That's good. When we accept ourselves for what we are, this is what you're saying, we decrease our hunger for power or the acceptance of others because our self-intimacy reinforces our inner sense of security. Read it again. Or do that. When we accept ourselves for what we are, we decrease our hunger for power or the acceptance of others because our self-intimacy, the knowing of ourselves, reinforces our sense of security. Why? Because if I'm accepted by God and I begin to open to who I am and I am willing to look at even the dark side of who I am, it is no longer making me insecure. It is a process. It is a knowing and being known by God that I need, which does not scare me, but reaffirms that I am secure in one who accepts me just as I am, not as I should be, because I will never be as I should be. We are no longer preoccupied with being powerful or popular. We no longer fear criticism because we accept the reality of our human limitations. Once integrated, we are less often plagued with the desire to please others because simply being true to ourselves brings lasting peace. We are grateful for life, and we deeply appreciate and love ourselves. Why? Because God first loved me. So how do we fit what we know of Abraham, our first father in the faith, into this new way of looking at things? If Abraham, by what he did for God, got God to approve him, he could certainly have taken credit for it. But the story we're given is a God story, not an Abraham story, or I would like to say, a God Abraham story. What we read in Scripture is Abraham entered into what God was doing for him. Abraham was involved. He entered into what God was continually doing for him. He began a journey of being known and knowing. He trusted God to set him right instead of trying to be right on his own. And what did Abraham do because he believed? He went on a walk with God, building altars along the way. I'm not going to give you the 10 minutes of rich stuff I got on building altars, but I will tell you, look it up. Look up the building of altars that Abraham did and where it was done, and then trace it through the book of Genesis with his son Isaac and with Isaac's son Jacob, and they all built altars in the same place. They all got walked around all over the place. You know, we like to think of salvation as being linear. Maybe there's a reason they were walking all over the place, wandering in the wilderness, not really any direction, because the destination is what? Not the point. It is unknown. But the way is being revealed, and they found themselves back and between Bethel and Ai, I think you pronounce it, building altars, and those altars were remembrances of experiences of knowing God and being known by God. This is Memorial Day weekend. We build remembrances for soldiers who gave so much for us. It's time to start building remembrances in our journey for us. We can do that. But I guess if I'm going to leave you with one thought, it's this. I'm questioning whether it really helps me at all to think about salvation. I am learning to embrace that what is helpful to me is a posture to God that says, God, know me and show me who you are. I think that's all we've got. But I think when we're there, we've got everything. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you. We thank you for the rich words of Scripture, for a living word that is not stagnant, that moves with us, that we can find our being in. We thank you for revealing yourself that way, but protect us from ever idolizing the Bible, for that is not why you revealed yourself in it. May we understand that it exists for us to enter a story with you, to be on a journey with you. There is no other, for your Son himself said, this is what it's all about, that they might know you and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And we want to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.
You're in a better place, I've heard a thousand times, and at least a thousand times I've rejoiced for you. But the reason why I'm broken, the reason why I cry, is how long must I wait to be with you? I close my eyes and I see your face. If home's where my heart is, then I'm out of place. Lord, won't you give me strength to make it through somehow? I've never been more